To catch a few of you up who haven't been here, we've been in the book of Acts for about 6 weeks or so, and we've been looking at these different narratives of witness. We looked first that Jesus called his disciples to, says, you will be my witnesses. And then we looked at these various incidents of witness. So we saw Peter when Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit comes down, and they're all given automatic Rosetta Stones in their brains, and they're speaking forth different languages, and so they, and Peter confronts skepticism, right? Some of the people say, well, you know what, they're just drunk. They've had a little bit too much Beaujolais Nouveau, and so that's what's going on here. But Peter just steps forth and rationally but passionately says, no, that's not what's happening here. And he explains how the Old Testament foresaw this, and he explains the gospel of Jesus. And then we later saw Peter and John arrested by the ruling religious elite because they don't like the fact that they're proclaiming a message that goes against what the establishment believes. And so they arrest them, they throw them in prison, and the next day they try to lay the heavies on them and say, you cannot do this. And Peter and John just are filled with the Spirit, and they've got this passionate boldness that just says, you know, we have to listen to God, not you. And they're released, and it goes on. And so, and then we saw the account of Stephen, who had, in the face of growing violence, continued just to testify to the gospel. And even though, and he lost his life for it, but it was the Spirit leading him in witness. And so, we also saw Philip speaking to the Ethiopian, and Ananias being told by God, by Jesus, "I want you to go to the number one persecutor of Christians, the number one fanatic terrorist against believers in Jesus, and I want you to pray for him." And Ananias finds the faith to do that. And so I hope you've been encouraged by those vignettes. And yet I also wonder if we get narrative fatigue. I was listening to Fresh Air on NPR this last week. It was Food Week. And they interviewed the chef from Alina in Chicago, Grant Atz, right? What is it? How do you pronounce it? Axe? Okay, something like that. So he was rated number one chef by Gourmet a few years ago. But he had an interesting thing. He said, you know, in our restaurant, we don't serve 15-ounce steaks. Because those first two bites of steak are awesome. But like the 15th bite, kind of like, oh, well, it's a steak, right? So they only give you 2 ounces. But they give you 22 courses of different 2-ounce things. And so I was just wondering, are we cutting into some narrative fatigue? Or are we so focused on the narrative trees that we're missing the, this is our life for us? Right? Jesus calls all of us to witness. When you've looked at these accounts, do you think of these guys as heroes, as supermen of the faith? That's not how Acts really is presenting them. It's presenting them as, these are just Peter and his buds, or are you and me, right? And so I want us to take a step back and to consider the forest of witness, the forest of what God calls us to in mission. And so to the degree that you and I feel like we could never do what Peter did, we could never do what Philip did or what Ananias did, I think our problem is that we are we're kind of taking up the disciples' first response to Jesus, that response in verse 6 of chapter 1. So let me read our passage for us. I have to admit, I'm more comfortable when you just give me one text to work through, and that's not what this is about. I've pulled in resources from lots of different places, and if you want to know where they all came from, I'll be happy to tell you. It's not all my own stuff. But so I doubt we even get to much of chapter 11. But let me read this first section of Acts for us, and we will dive in. Luke writes, In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up, after he had given command to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So it's that phrase, it's that first question that the disciples have to Jesus in verse 6. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Which is, I think, what the church keeps coming back to. And I think it's the thing that dissolves our witness, our ability to witness and our effectiveness in mission. Right? I think it's something that, it's almost like part of the Christian DSM-4. It's like a diagnosis that we always get drawn back to. Because do you realize in these first few verses, I mean, we're going to see, we've talked about, there's going to be scoffers, and there's going to be religious zealots, and there's going to be the ruling elite. But the disciples are Jesus' opponents here. Right? The disciples are the ones that are against what Jesus wants here. Right? They say, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? When they say restore, they're thinking of a political kingdom. They're thinking of a geographically bounded area. When they say Israel, they're thinking only of their little ethnic group. When they say now, it's like, we think the hard work's done. Would you just please bring it all and let it all flourish for us right now? But Jesus' response is, I mean, he doesn't even say no, right? They are so completely wrong. They're so out of touch with what Jesus wants that they're completely working against his purposes. Right? But instead, he says, "No, you don't need to know these times and seasons, but you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth." So, mission is not for others. Mission is not optional. Witness is not for just professionals. It's for everyone. It's part, an integral part of the Christian faith. And the reason I think this is something we keep coming back to that's problematic, is it shows up in chapter 11. If you just look at the first part of chapter 11 in the second paragraph. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So Peter went up to Jerusalem. The circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Right? That's just this whole thing once again. It's this drawing back to Jesus, okay, give me a kingdom for myself. Would you please give me a kingdom where I'm safe, where we've done, where we can just hang out with you? Would you set everything right? And yet that's not what Jesus wants for us. I found this new book that has just come out called With, by this guy, Sky Jathani. Really cool name, isn't it? Sky. His first name was Sky. Here he is. And I think it's helpful for us to kind of explicate what does it look like for us to end up practicing verse 6 in chapter 1. So he also does very helpful apologetically. So he says that, you know, in our pluralistic society, this is the model that everyone has of religions, right? There's all these different religions. We're all moving. They all go to the same place. But he flips it on its head and says, actually, let's say religions all come out of the same problem, but they go in different directions. And that problem is there's danger in the world, so we're afraid and we want control. So he says, well, let's look at four different options for what those religions are. There's life under God, which is if you just obey God and do the right thing, God will bless you. Or if you don't do the right thing, then God will bring hurricanes and earthquakes and disasters upon you. And there's a Christian version of that too, right? It's like, just keep your nose clean and God will take care of you. He'll bless you. But if you disobey him, you know, bad stuff's going to happen to you. That's not the gospel. That's not Jesus. Then there's life from God. God's all about giving us good stuff, right? God's the vending machine, the cosmic vending machine. It's consumer Christianity. God just wants us to have health and wealth and blessing. That's not Jesus. Then there's another view, life over God. This is sort of, so this is where the scientism and atheism comes in. It's like, we don't need God. We can explain everything ourselves. We're staying on top of God, and we don't need him. And there's sort of a Christian version of that, too, in that we grab Christian principles out of the Bible. We leave God behind, but we take the principles and say, oh, let's just implement these, and we'll have a wonderful society. And then there's life for God, which is sort of Christian activism. It's like, if we just take up the mantle of mission and we just do more and more and more for God, he'll be super happy with us. It's a few of us went to a church planners conference last spring, and these guys with their hair all messed up and their shirts untucked, and they're like, yeah, we're gonna go conquer the world for Jesus. And but again, they miss God. They don't have God himself. So what he proposes is, and what I've picked up as a metaphor for the rest of the sermon, is life with God. And what happens with life with God is that cycle of danger, fear, and control gets changed. Right? The environment gets changed, and we get changed by the gospel into we surrender, and in God we find safety and faith. But so I've proposed at the bottom of our first point, that there's four aspects to life with God. There's life with the Trinity, with the Spirit, with the gospel, and with witness. And so I want to just hold this out. I don't think I'm imposing too much on the text to go with this. But so I want to just help us see that what Jesus is calling us to, life with him, is life with God. So life with the Trinity. If we look back at verses 1 to 3, in the first book of Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. He presented himself alive after suffering by many proofs. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Notice there, the Trinity is there in the first four verses. Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We believe in the God. The Bible shows us God is a Trinity. He's one God in three persons. And it can be intellectually hard to get our head around that, but practically we have to take hold of all the fullness there. Because, you know, if you look at political history, it's easy to see the love of power, right? And popular music a lot of lyrics will talk about the power of love. But if God is unipersonal, God relates to us on the basis of power. He is in charge, and we need to follow him. But if God is tripersonal, if God is a Trinity, God already relates to himself on the basis of love, because there's love and respect and passion between the persons of the Trinity. And so what life with the Trinity is the Trinity opens up its arms and says, we want to bring you in. Right? So life with God is not just bow down and acknowledge God's power. It's realizing that there's love and the passion, the commitment inside the Trinity in the gospel. Sending Jesus means God is opening up those hands to make room for us to join him. Not as divine entities, but that we might be embraced by him. We might have that cosmic embrace. That's what adoption is all about in terms of theology, that God adopts us into his family. That's what when Paul talks about Jesus marrying the church, it's all about bringing us into into God's own love relationship. But if the Trinity was willing to let go of a hand to let Jesus come, if the Trinity is willing to open up for the sake of mission to draw us in, then we have to be a community also that's willing to let go of hands, right? Of not just circling for ourselves. If God's done that for us, then we have to be able to open our hand to have others come in. Right? If that part of that loving mission of Jesus in the Trinity is us being brought in, that we have to replicate that. If we don't, then it's like driving a Ford Excursion to the electric car show. Right? It's so we're just completely out of touch with the reality of who God is. Right? And so life with God is enjoying all of God's love and passion towards us, but it also helps us show what what our lives has to be like in mission, because that's how God's reached out to us. And then it's life with the Spirit. So we have a lot of Spirit in this opening verses, right? In verse 4, 5, Jesus says, "For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." In verse 8, when he says, "You're going to be my witnesses," he says, "You'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you." And at the top of the bulletin, we had the first verses of chapter 2. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly they came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they're sitting. And divided tongues as if fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit," with the Holy Spirit, "and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So God's embrace to us is not only something that's promised in the future of life with Him, but it's actually that we get that embrace now, right? Part of what the Holy Spirit's job is in our life, of the benefit of the Spirit in our lives, is to press the God's affection in upon our hearts so that we do get a sense of how deeply He loves us and what the future is going to look like. Do you see how in verse 5, though, there Jesus sets up this juncture between what John did, right? John baptized with water. John was a great man, and he fulfilled his calling. But his baptism was an incorporating sign. Right? Jesus baptizing us with the Spirit is God living within us. It's God taking up residence within us. That's how much He wants to be involved with our lives. But also, every time if you look at that, when this phrase, "they were filled with the Holy Spirit," shows up, almost every single time, it has to do with empowerment for mission. Why does God give us His Spirit? It's so that we might have that affection of His love on our hearts. It's so that He might change us and renew us. But it's also that He might equip us and empower us for mission. And then the next part of life with God is life with the gospel. And what I mean by that is that we work on understanding how the gospel changes everything for us, so that when we are confronted with those issues, like Peter and John and Ananias and even Stephen are, that the world is we're changed and the world is changed for us. So Peter encounters this scoffing, "Oh, they're just drunk." But I think the gospel message helps Peter understand, my identity is not based in how these people receive me. It doesn't matter whether they think I'm crazy at this point. It doesn't matter whether they think I'm stupid. Right? Is that one of your fears in witness? Is if you get the clues wrong and you step out and someone thinks you're mocks you or thinks you're silly or dumb for believing such things or the way that you communicate it? Is that a live fear for you? Part of living with the gospel is realizing where your praise comes from, realizing it's properly categorizing what different voices can say to you and what they mean and what they do to you. And so the gospel helps us with the fear of being called stupid, as Peter basically was here. The gospel helps us deal with the fear of, I don't know where this is going to lead. Right? Philip didn't know where his experience was going to lead. The Spirit tells him, go down this road in the desert. Okay, I will. This is crazy. I don't know where this is going. And then the Spirit says, see that guy in the chariot? Go see if you can strike up a conversation with him. Okay, so he runs along the chariot and just asks, do you understand what you're reading? And God has orchestrated things so that it bursts into this great mission witness opportunity that, again, the linking. Philip's witness results in the Ethiopians' worship, which results in the Ethiopians' witness in Ethiopia. And so the gospel should help us deal with, this is confusing and bizarre, and I don't know what it is, but God, because God's at work. Ananias, right? Ananias was freaking out that God told him, I want you to go talk to Paul the terrorist. But it must have been the security and the comfort, the courage of the gospel that that we are adopted, that we have God's love, that nothing can take that away, that enabled him to do that. And then even Stephen confronted and and the fear of death directly, and he was put to death. Right? But if we're going to, if witness, but so, and it says, and the text says he was, his face was as the face of an angel, and he said, "Father, do not hold this against them." That is completely impossible to do out of any human thing unless we have life with the gospel. Unless we're taking the gospel's resources of how it changes our hearts and minds, unless we are working with that, that's the only way Stephen could do that. That's the only way, if something happens to us where witness might mean a threat of danger upon us, the only way we confront that is by working through the implications of the gospel for us. And then life with witness, right? Jesus did command his disciples to, "You will be my witnesses," right? It is his desire, it's his pleasure that we would do this. And in these accounts, we've seen them. We see Peter unfolding the gospel to them. We see Peter, then Peter and John, and then they're praying for boldness, and then Stephen and Philip and Ananias. We see them working out this witness. And so life with witness is part of it's part of what we are called to in following Jesus. So I think that, but I think verse 6 is always a temptation. It's always a temptation to the degree that we don't embrace witness, that we find fear, that we turn away from Jesus and the Spirit's call in our lives, it's because we're returning to verse 6. We're doing some sort of we have some sort of false view of who God is and what life with him looks like. We're turning to either to life under God, right? That if I'm not sure about this witness, but if I just obey God, everything will be okay. Or life from God. Witness is not really part of this, but Jesus will give me all the stuff I need to distract myself. Now the gospel is calling us to life with God. And life with God is this link of worship and witness. So witness is this non-negotiable. It's a non-negotiable privilege that God calls us to. It's part of part and parcel of what following Jesus looks like. So I think one of the things we have to do is we have to let Jesus correct our we have to realize when we are moving away from witness, when we're either too afraid of it, or we think it's negotiable, or we think it's not part of things. And we need to have Jesus draw us back and correct us as he did those disciples in verses 6 to 8. And I think it's very, very crucial for us to be talking about what is life with God in this fourfold way, and how is mission non-negotiable for us, because it impinges greatly on the state of Grace Hill, but not in how you think, perhaps. I'm not trying to focus you on mission and witness because so that Grace Hill will thrive itself. Church, I'm imploring us to see how Jesus calls us to the Christian life, because if we miss this, if we miss that worship and witness, this life with God is what Jesus wants, then we end up missing Jesus. Then we end up missing the gospel itself. And we'll end up curving off to life under God or life from God. See, if we don't get witness right, we really lose a part of Jesus. We lose a part of what following him is. And so therefore it's not so much how Grace Hill thrives, but if we miss Jesus, the whole thing's not worth doing in the first place. And so we have to make sure that we're getting all of Jesus. Another way to put this, perhaps, is that if we are a community that takes mission and witness seriously, if we do life with God in this fourfold way, even if witness and mission means that other people, other churches, get blessed with God's kingdom, God's gospel, God's presence, that's okay. Right? It might even mean that you meet someone and you the Spirit leads you to share the gospel, and you realize, you know what? We're not the best community for you to be part of. And you connect them to some other church. That's okay, because being part of witness and mission is our call. It's not our call is not make Grace Hill thrive. If we focus on that, we'll get an institution, right? Well, there's ways to make an institution thrive. We could, I mean, it's popular these days, you can just borrow money and keep it afloat, right? That's what the rest of the world's doing. But that's not what we want to do. And so I think if we focus on more worship and witness, even if the benefits go to other churches, other communities, God will still take care of us, because we're concerned with building His name, with declaring His name, with building His kingdom, with making His will known, making his love and kindness, His truth and His grace known. And so it's essential. It's crucial that we embrace all of Jesus' radical call to life with Him, that mission is part of that. That witness is part of that. And I think the best way to put that is to think that it's life with the Trinity, with the cosmic affection embrace of God. Life with the Spirit's power. Life with the gospel, that we reflect on how it changes us. And life with witness. And you know, even that fourth thing of life for God, if you don't have the Trinity's embrace, if you don't know how deeply God loves you, if you don't have the Spirit's power and direction, if you don't have the gospel changing where your identity is located, then we can't be a witness, right? Just being a Christian activist is burnout is just around the corner. It's going to become drudgery and painful. But it's when these four things come together, right? God's deep love, God's empowering, directing, God's reweaving how we think of our own identity and our calling ourselves, that we'll find grace to witness to Jesus and to enjoy Him, that worship and witness will be linked together. Let me close with a prayer that comes from, I think, an Anglican pastor, but let me just close with this. God, You've invited us to step into the worship of the Trinity, in which the Son glorifies the Father and the Spirit. And God, You've also called us now in the mission of the Trinity, in which the Father sends the Son by the power of the Spirit to redeem the world. God, we are to be a missionary people. We are sent by You, our Father, who also sends the Son. We don't have a choice about being involved in mission any more than we have a choice about being involved with worship. God, Your worship and Your mission belong at the very center of Your church. We are a missionary people because we've been adopted into Your life. Oh, Father, would Your life of worship overflow into our life of